Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett and having a great time with Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. Jimmy Akin, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a whole bunch of things, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, The Bible is a Catholic Book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It, and also the host, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, because the host in most instances is Dom, right?
Well, Dom Bettinelli is the host of many shows on StarQuest. I would say in Mysterious World's case, properly speaking, I'm the host and Dom's the co-host.
Oh, gotcha. Okay. Yeah. That makes sense. Yeah. Lots of fine work going on over at that network. Is it growing? You got a lot of growing podcasts?
As a network, it is growing. I was just doing a year-over-year comparison spreadsheet of our growth, and we went from a few hundred thousand back in, 2018, a few hundred thousand downloads a year to into the millions now.
Hey, that's great. That's great. And I imagine Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World leading the way, but...
We're about 60% of the network.
60%, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And tomorrow it's Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin that'll drop at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. So check that out, including why the night sky is dark. It's not as easy a problem as you think. Once you start to think about it, this little paradox, it's like, wait a second, why is the night sky dark? The number here, by the way, if you've got a question, even if it's that one now, yeah, if you want to call and get like a preview, 888-318-7884. First up this hour is Josh in Louisiana listening on 90.5 FM Christ the King Radio. Glad to have you, Josh. Go ahead with your question, please, for Jimmy Akin.
Hello. Thanks, Jimmy. It's a pleasure to speak with you.
You too, Josh. Thanks.
I'm dealing with some situations where... I feel the need to apologize, and we do this in confession as part of our faith. My peers are, when I mention this question, say apologizing is a sign of weakness. I'd like to get Jimmy's view on how, I guess just some differences, opinions that I'm having with his coworkers mostly. Just give me some advice on how I can deal with this.
Well, I'll do what I can. I don't view apologizing as a sign of weakness. In fact, I tend to, if I suspect I've done something wrong, or if I suspect that I've offended someone and I didn't mean to, or whatever, I tend to apologize very quickly. I want to get ahead of the curve, and I go to the person and I'll say, I'm sorry. This is what my intent was, and I'm sorry it didn't come off that way, and I apologize if I offended you. And I tend to apologize very quickly, and that's something that other people have noticed about me, that I do that. On the other hand, that doesn't mean that it's always prudent to apologize. There are situations in which it can cause worse outcomes if you do. These days, for example, there is cancel culture going on, which Pope Francis himself talked about, the other day in Canada about cancel culture. And if you apologize to the cancelers, they're just going to use that against you. And so there are a lot of situations today where, especially in public, I'm not talking about interpersonal dynamics, but in terms of public things, it's better not to apologize and just let a storm blow over rather than responding to it. But on the personal level, my inclination is to apologize to people quickly and make it up. I guess there's a difference, there's kind of a blurry ground between what's public and what's private. Some things are known to a group of people and you have to take into account, the group dynamics and, how will this apology play in that group. But those are my general principles. Is there something more specific I could help you with?
No, Jimmy, you really kind of nailed what I feel. And I think I need to do, and I appreciate that.
No problem. Happy to be of service.
Thank you, Josh. Thank you very much for the call. The number is 888-318-7884. You know, when the Pope apologized the other day for some behaviors of some people in the church, this is the way I heard it reported on the radio. This is the guy setting up his show. I was in my car, and he's setting up his show, and he goes, Pope Francis apologized for you know, the treatment of Native peoples in Canada. But lots of people say apology is not enough. And then and I'm like, oh my gosh, it just is like, sometimes it just feels like a game. Like, okay, apology is not enough, but it is an apology. Like, and lots of people accepted the apology. It just feels like, it does feel a little bit at that point, like, I guess, cancel culture. Like, it's just mean. Like, okay, he's trying.
Yeah. And there are similar things, you know, like one of the things that linguists talk about, in fact, the linguist Steven Pinker talks about this, is a phenomenon known as the language treadmill. And what happens in the language treadmill is there will be a term that has negative connotations. And so because the term has negative connotations, or it's the euphemism treadmill, I'm sorry, because the term has negative connotations, people will come up with a euphemism for it. But then the negative connotations of the first term will transfer to the second. And so they'll get a new euphemism. And they keep going just one term after another. The term keeps changing because the negative connotations keep following it. You have to keep coming up with a new euphemism. And what happens is if you look back into history and say, oh, wow, that term is offensive, or that mode of language is offensive, well, it may not have been at the time.
Yeah, the euphemism train has hit several stations in the meantime.
Exactly. And in the same way, people can use modes of language, you know, that are, you know, older people can use older modes of language, and they're not meaning it offensively at all. But it may get taken that way by hypersensitive people. And in those cases, it's better not to issue an apology. It's like, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words are not going to hurt me.
No.
I'm not going to take responsibility for someone's outrage at an outdated term or an older term that was not meant offensively.
No.
Get up, you know, grow up and don't worry about it.
Yeah. And I think just because of the way.
And I'm not talking about the N word there. I'm talking about all kinds of other terms.
Yeah, right. The things that were, as a matter of fact, the thing that I think the way you were describing it implies this, that the thing that was actually the progressive, we're trying to do better term 15 years ago is now the retrograde, unacceptable language. And then, which if you get old enough, you kind of go, well, yeah, but how long is this one going to last? I mean, 15 years from now, you're going to be the bad person because you said this in this way or framed it in that way. Oh, well.
And it's just another sign of how people need to loosen up and not be language police and treat others with some flexibility and kindness.
Yeah, I'm down. I like that, Jimmy. Let's go to Manuel.
Well, you would, but then so would everyone.
except for all the psychopaths. Other than that.
Yeah, other than the psychopaths.
I know. They're nothing but trouble. Manuel, right here in California, listening on Catholic.com, I'm glad you're with us. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call. I had two very related questions. I was reading Frank Sheed's Theology for Beginners, and I had a little bit of confusion on what exactly is the nature of man. Because if we're just a spirit-body composite, how are we still man after we die?
Oh.
Well, the standard view is that we're not fully men after we die, that we are that you really need you need your body in order to be a full human being. And so we're part of a human being after we die, but we're not a full human being until the resurrection occurs.
Okay, great. So my second question's pretty related. Is Jesus' soul separate from his divine nature, or was his divine nature what animated his body?
Okay, so the Catholic theology doesn't like using the word separate when it comes to when it comes to the different components of Christ. It prefers the term distinct, and Jesus's human soul is distinct from his divine nature, but it is not separate from his divine nature. As soon as his human soul came into existence, it was in hypostatic union with his divine nature, and it has never ceased to be in hypostatic union with his divine nature. In terms of what applied to his body, well, the soul is the animating principle of the body and is the form of the body, and so it would have been his human soul that quote-unquote ran his human body, but at the same time, his divine essence was also hypostatically united with both his body and his soul. Now, there is a question of whether the his divine nature was united directly with the body, or whether it was united with the body through the soul. And as far as I'm aware, that is not something that the church has settled yet. I could be mistaken about that, but that's my memory. And so as far as I'm aware, that question is still doctrinally open and subject to theological opinion.
Manuel, what great questions and what a great book you're reading. I got to take a quick break, however, so we will leave it there. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
First, I want to say thank you for your ministry. It keeps me going every day.
You're helping a lot of people, yeah. And God bless y'all. Keep up the righteous work.
Well, we love your program. I love EWTN. I love it all.
Thank you for that comment, and thank all of your callers 100% every day.
Oh, thank you so much, and thank you for all that you do. I listen to you guys all the time, and I love EWTN.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I want to invite you again to join us for our big Catholic Answers Apologetics Conference. Happens each year right here in sunny San Diego the last weekend of September, and it will happen here the last weekend of September this year as well, at least if all goes according to plan. And I want to tell you about it now because there's just 5 days left until the $50 savings for the early bird special goes away. And I'd like you to take advantage of it if you're coming. Just go to CatholicAnswersConference.com, put in the promo code EARLY, save $50 on any ticket that you buy, and then come hang out with us. We're going to have a great time. There's going to be wonderful speakers, many different angles and ways of approaching the understanding and some of the controversies surrounding the presence of Christ in the Eucharist. It's pretty much the most kind of important issue for us to address as a church these days, especially because so many people are separated from the Eucharist in one way or another by misunderstandings or by faulty understandings. And this will be a great opportunity to get empowered to straighten all that out. CatholicAnswersConference.com is where you go. Use that promo code EARLY in the next 5 days and you get $50 off your ticket. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Open Forum, probably a little bit of groovy music in our future. And up next is Leo in Kentucky, watching on YouTube. Leo, I hope all is well. Kentucky's getting a lot of rain, aren't you?
Not right now, maybe later.
Oh, okay. I thought I saw
I'm in Louisville right now.
Oh, well, all right. I'm glad Louisville's all right. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
So I was wondering, was Moses circumcised? Because I don't read anything about it in the good book. I know Gershom was, but it was Moses.
So there is So we don't have a record, at least not a clear one, of Moses being circumcised. But circumcision was a requirement for being a part of God's covenant with the Jewish people. And it had been a requirement as early as Genesis. So Moses shows up in Exodus. That's after Genesis. And so unless his parents were non-observant, you would have expected Moses to be circumcised on the eighth day after birth, because that was the time when you circumcised a baby boy. On the other hand, his circumcision is not mentioned in Exodus chapter 1. And I am aware, I don't believe this, I don't think it has any historical value, but according to some in the Jewish community, Moses was actually born circumcised. He was one of seven special people, including other people like Adam and so forth, who were circumcised. I think that's just a pious legend. I don't think that has any truth to it. But I do think Moses was circumcised. Now, there's a question about when it happened. It's possible that it happened when he was a baby, on the eighth day or thereabouts, but the eighth day is when it should have happened. And if his parents were observant of that part of the law, that's when it would have happened. On the other hand, there is a very mysterious passage that crops up in Exodus chapter 4, where Moses and his wife and son are heading back to Egypt, and it says that at a certain point on their journey, God was going to kill Moses, and Moses is basically like paralyzed, and his wife Zipporah circumcises their son and then touches the foreskin to Moses' feet and says to Moses, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." And this is a very mysterious passage that scholars have wondered about for literally thousands of years, because it's not exactly clear what's going on here. The way it reads on the surface, it looks like God is punishing Moses for not having circumcised his son. But then we have this statement about Zipporah touching the foreskin of the son to Moses' feet. And feet, speaking of euphemism treadmills, is a Hebrew euphemism for the male organ. And so whenever you read about someone doing something strange with someone's feet in the Old Testament, you have to ask the question, is this a reference to their genitals? And if that's the case, then there might be more going on here than just Moses has failed to circumcise his son. He may have failed to be circumcised himself, and Zipporah may be rectifying that fact in some way with this procedure. So it's possible that Moses could be circumcised here in Exodus 4. It's also possible he could have been circumcised at some other time, but since he's the mediator of the Mosaic covenant, and since one of the requirements of the covenant was circumcision, I feel very confident in saying Moses was circumcised at some point. Leo, at least that's how we should understand it.
Thanks, Leo. Appreciate the call. Appreciate the question. I'm going to keep moving. More open forum and lots of questions to get to. Elijah in New York watching on YouTube. Elijah, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, fine, Jimmy. Thanks so much for taking my call. I might be your first Protestant caller, but I'm seriously considering the claims of the Catholic Church, which is probably why I'm calling.
Wonderful.
My question is related to the tradition of tradition, if you will. I've been reading John Henry Newman and Ives Congar and find them really compelling. But one of the things I keep hearing from my intelligent Protestant friends is that guys like these represent a pretty big departure from previous Catholic statements on tradition. And certainly when you go back to like the time of the Council of Trent, it looks as though the idea of tradition was that it was simply this unwritten apostolic tradition that was passed on orally. My question is, has there been any magisterial definition of what constitutes the tradition such that John Henry Newman and Ives Congar, people like that, could legitimately be considered to be kind of outside of the norm? Does that make sense?
Well, the question makes sense. The answer to the question is no. John Henry Newman and Eve Congar's understanding of tradition is not unacceptable from a Catholic point of view. Now, the concept of tradition has been understood in different ways in different periods of church history. Fundamentally, tradition is something that has been passed down from the apostles either explicitly or implicitly that is binding on Christians. And so, and actually by that standard, Scripture itself would be considered part of tradition because it's something that has been handed down explicitly from the time of the apostles, and it's binding on Christians. And that's actually how I tend to think about it, with Scripture being a subset of tradition, although you can also consider them in another light. The document that deals most directly with tradition is a document that came out from the Second Vatican Council. It's called Dei Verbum, which is Latin for the Word of God, and it deals with both Scripture and tradition because they both convey the Word of God. It also deals with the Church's magisterium, which is the interpreter of the authoritative interpreter at any event of the Word of God, and it is compatible with John Henry Newman's thought. It's compatible with Eve Congar's thought. And I would suggest reading Dei Verbum, and also they're reading the section in the Catechism on tradition and doctrinal development. Incidentally, I have a book that might benefit you. It's called Teaching with Authority, and it deals with Scripture and tradition and the magisterium. So, Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live, why don't we see if we can send Elijah a copy of Teaching with Authority?
I will do that by looking over at Edgar. Edgar, yes, we can. Elijah, hang on. We'll send you a copy of Teaching with Authority. Just give your details to Edgar, and we'll get that in the mail for you. Man, lots and lots of great questions today. I'm going to keep moving because the phone lines are back to full. David in Pennsylvania watching on YouTube. You're next. Go ahead, David, with your question for Jimmy.
Yep. Hello. Well, sorry. Hello, Jimmy.
Hi, David.
I'm having something of a theological meltdown that I was hoping Jimmy could help with.
I hope.
Yes, me too. Regarding the parable of the prodigal son.
Okay.
So this is seems to be just a little bit of a stumbling block for me, because on the one hand, you've got what I see as the perfect representation of the biblical God as in the form of the Father, right? Mm-hmm. And then, of course, you've got the perfectly penitent and repentant son who comes home and is, in the eyes of the Jews back then, would have understood this. He's willing to work for reconciliation with his father. However, his father really interrupts that part of his son's rehearsed speech and will have none of the idea of works and restores him to full sonship effective immediately. So this seems to be a problem because it seems like the Catholic God, in fact, does require something in the form of penance, right, or some work before reconciliation can take place, which seems opposed to the biblical God as shown in the parable of the prodigal son. And also, I guess, really, that penance is sort of knocked down by the parable of the prodigal son as well. So how does the Catholic Church justify its version of God and the doctrine of penance in light of this parable?
So penance is something that is that Christians are exhorted to do at various places in the New Testament. Now, in the first instance, and we're going to have to finish this after the break, but in the first instance, this is a parable. And parables are meant to teach us certain points. Frequently, there is one lesson per person in the parable. But parables are limited. They are not exact models. And so when you're reading a parable, we have to be very conscious of saying, what's the lesson that's being taught here? And not trying to press the parable beyond the limits that it's meant and what it's meant to teach us. Is this parable, is the reason Jesus is teaching this parable, Cy Kellett, to tell us we never need to do penance? No. Is that what Jesus is trying to teach us with this parable?
I would say no. No.
Then it's pressing the parable beyond its limits to try to get that out of it. In addition, there are other passages in the New Testament that do talk about penance and its usefulness for Christians. Jesus himself says, when you fast, do it this way. And fasting is an act of penance. So he clearly expects, he doesn't say if you fast, he says when you fast. So Jesus himself expects us to do penance. And even in the parable itself, the prodigal son himself is willing to do penance. But to show God's love, the parable takes a different course. But the point is not to teach us we never have to do penance. Jesus himself recommends penance and expects us to do it.
Right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist. I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Papracki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles, to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow morning on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll celebrate the feast of Saints Martha, Mary, and Lazarus and get a preview of the Sunday Mass readings with Father Hezekias Carnazzo. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Willkommen back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host, Jimmy Akin. Our guest, there's the groovy music. And I think you handled the prodigal son thing, so I'm ready to move on to Miami. Ready to take a little trip down to Miami? Chris in cool, crisp Miami, Florida, listening on the TuneIn app. We're glad you're here, Chris. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Sunshiny Miami. Hey, Jimmy. Hi, Cy.
Hi, Chris.
I'm under the impression that with regard to the justice system, ideally, you know, a person can be rehabilitated, but sometimes implementing capital punishment serves as the best form of justice, both for the victim, society, and the criminal, maybe. I mean, that's how I think of it. And hopefully, by facing the fact that they'll soon meet their maker, that it might cause a person to really evaluate their life choices and maybe repent and be saved. I wanted to know what your thoughts are.
Well, so, you know, there is a diversity of opinion on capital punishment, and I certainly recognize that it has a marvelous tendency to focus on the mind, to focus the mind if one is sitting in solemn silence in a dull, dark dock in a pestilential prison with a lifelong lock awaiting the sensation of a short, sharp shot from a cheap and chippy chopper on a big black block.
Gilbert Sullivan.
Gilbert and Sullivan. Yes, that's from the Mikado. And I think that there are people who may repent better if they are confronted with their own mortality than if they are put in a pestilential prison with a lifelong lock and not confronted with their own mortality, because I don't think a lot of prisons are actually that good at reforming people. They can have degrading effects on people that may worsen their moral state rather than improve it. So I recognize the legitimacy of that argument. On the other hand, there are counterarguments, and I think it really is going to depend on an individual case. Because there some people will benefit from not being executed, and they will reform. Other people will, whether they're released or not, they can come to repent of what they did. Like, for example, Charles Watson. He was a member of the Manson family. He was known as Tex Watson, and he's housed here in San Diego. In a prison. He is very unlikely to ever be released, but he reformed. He turned his life around. He gave his life to Jesus. He repented of what he did, and he's written a book, which I've read, where he engages theologically with the issue of the death penalty and rehabilitation and things like that. And he's a thoughtful guy these days. He will quote, he's not Catholic, but he will quote from the church fathers and interact with them. And it's clear he's intellectually engaged with his faith.
Yeah.
And so he's an example of someone who did repent. Because the California Supreme Court in the 1970s abolished the death penalty in California, and his sentence was commuted to life in prison, which then was commuted anyway. On the other hand, I think there are other people who would benefit from having a confrontation with their own mortality and say, this is going to be it. I need to get right. Rather than just stewing in prison for decades. So I think it varies by individual. And because it varies by individual, that would make it a judgment call what general policy should be.
Okay. Yeah, because I was told, I heard from a priest friend that it might be a mortal sin to support it. And so I wasn't really in agreement with that.
Yeah, well, that certainly goes beyond what the church has said. The most recent development on the ecclesiastical front is Pope Francis had the catechism altered to say that the death penalty is inadmissible today for various reasons. That is not the same thing as saying it's intrinsically immoral. And it would be difficult, from my perspective, to see how it could be intrinsically immoral given its endorsement in Scripture. It seems more intelligible to me to say, well, maybe we're at a place in society where it's no longer needed, or maybe not, but at least that, the idea that it should be inadmissible today, is more intelligible to me than saying that Scripture and the church have been fundamentally wrong about this and it has always been intrinsically evil. I find that a much harder position to defend. So I would certainly not regard your position as one that involves mortal sin. It seems to me what the priest told you goes well beyond what the church actually teaches.
Thanks, Chris. Appreciate the call. Going to go to Anthony in South Texas now, listening on Catholic.com. Anthony, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, how are you doing? Another non-Catholic here.
Hey, very good. Uh-huh. We're glad to have you.
I was wondering about Jesus and the money changers. I believe it's in Exodus. From what I've heard, it's like one of the only displays of anger or close to it that Jesus had in the Bible. What exactly was the impetus behind that? Was it money itself, or was it money being in the temple, or was there something else going on there?
The passage, and this incident occurs in all four of the Gospels. And it may have actually occurred twice in Jesus's ministry, because John presents it occurring at the beginning of Jesus's ministry, and the three synoptics present it as occurring at the end of Jesus's ministry. And so some people have said, oh, he did it twice, you know, which is quite possible. In terms of why he did it, my understanding is because of where the money changers and the animal sellers had set up shop. They were apparently in the temple complex itself, and they were in the court of the Gentiles. Now, the way the temple complex was structured, it had an outer court that was open to men and women from all nations. It was known as the court of the Gentiles. Within that, there was the court of women, which you could go into if you were a Jewish woman. Within that was the court of Israel, which you could go into if you were a Jewish man. And within that were the holy places that only the priests could go. And so there were these different zones of the temple that were appropriate for different people. And the money changers had set up shop in the space that was reserved for the Gentiles to come worship God. And Jesus quotes a prophecy from the Old Testament about this, saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." And so the idea was people from any nation could come here and worship the God of Israel. And in fact, they did. We have lots of records of people from other nations. Some of them were polytheists. Some of them were monotheists. But they would say, okay, this is the temple of the Jewish God. We're here. We're going to worship the Jewish God. And they would. And they would offer gifts at the temple. They would offer sacrifices at the temple. The Emperor Augustus, you know, subsidized sacrifices at the Jewish temple. And so there was actually quite a lot of involvement of Gentiles worshiping at the Jewish temple. And here are these people making a buck, taking up the space that's reserved for the Gentiles to worship God. It's, well, okay, that, to my mind, is what Jesus was objecting to. It wasn't simply that they were making money or anything like that. It's that they were consuming space that was reserved for Gentile worshipers of God, and they cared more about making the money than letting Gentiles come and worship God in this space that was set aside for them to do exactly that.
Anthony, I'm going to leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you, but we got to take our break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I'm a Dominican, and St. Dominic was an itinerant preacher who went around and touched people's lives by open-air preaching. The radio opens the possibilities of doing this to the entire world in a very intimate sense.
EWTN Open Line Thursday with Father Brian Mulady. Tonight, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Time is just flying today. The calls have not stopped coming. We've had every single line full for the full 2 hours. And now come to our last segment with Jimmy and a whole bunch of great questions to get to. So I'll get out of the way and let people ask their questions. Let's go to Matthew in Central Texas watching on YouTube. Matthew, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, guys. Thanks for having me and taking the question. I really appreciate it.
Happy to, Matthew.
So, just a real quick pretext, I'm coming into RCA IA from a Protestant background, was agnostic mm-hmm. for years, started having a change of thought, seeing things that I couldn't quite explain. To get more specific to the point, I'm having a stumbling block like a caller a couple before me said. I'm looking at this Flavian signature, and I know it kind of goes to an author named Joseph Atwill, put out a book called Caesar's Messiah.
Oh.
I'm just trying to see, what is the fact of this? Is there any basis in fact that there was this typology, satirical view that Josephus was, you know, laying on top of parts in Scripture that would basically assign Titus Flavius as Jesus?
No, this view, the Caesar's Messiah view, is a fringe view. It is not accepted by biblical scholars or historians of this period, whether they study Christian history or Roman history. This is just a nutty, crazy view, and it is not supported by the evidence. We have really good evidence, apart from Josephus, that Jesus of Nazareth was a real historical individual who lived in first century Judea and who was regarded as the Jewish Messiah by his followers. And the idea that Jesus is a later invention is simply not supported by the evidence. In fact, currently I'm scripting a course called Evidence for Jesus for the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics that I'm going to be taping next month. And I go through all different kinds of evidence in favor of Jesus, and I debunk this kind of Jesus mythicism. It is simply not supported by biblical scholarship or historical scholarship.
What do you think, Matthew?
I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, I just want to know if that was helpful to you.
Yeah, that was very helpful. I'm looking for helpful answers to questions. I'm having a hard time finding something like that would be absolutely perfect. But thank you again for taking the question.
Matthew, you know, since you're working on heading into RCIA, I could send you a copy of Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense. It's just lots of questions and answers, which since you're doing this kind of searching and researching, I'd be happy to send it to you. If you want it, hang on. You want to say something, Jimmy?
Yeah, it doesn't interact a whole bunch with this area, but it does interact with it some. Yeah. And it'll have a lot of other additional things that could be of use to Matthew on his RCIA journey.
Can we send Matthew a copy of A Daily Defense? 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. Matthew, I hope we'll hear from you again. That's a wonderful call to get. Joseph in Nashville, Tennessee, listening on 101.5 FM. No. Start again, 100.5 FM. Joseph, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. Thank you so much for taking my call. Yeah, I would love your help trying to sort out a situation with somebody in our life. So he was born and raised Catholic and is getting married to a non-Catholic, a Jewish woman, who is very open to raising the children, you know, with the tenets of the Catholic faith. Now, we don't know for sure, but this is what she said to this point. The problem is that he has not received a dispensation from the bishop, nor has he sought one out, and they're getting married in a Jewish synagogue. And so from what my girlfriend tells me in the catechism, that would mean that the marriage is invalid, right? And so I guess there's two questions that I have for you, right? The first one, even though the Jewish people are still God's chosen people, would a marriage between a Catholic and a Jewish person in a synagogue be invalid? And second, do you think, in your personal opinion, that it would be appropriate to attend the wedding, even though it is not valid, under the presumption that, you know, they're one step away from, like, radical sanation in the future?
Okay, so canon law is clear in how it applies to this, at least in general principles. Now, there are special situations where if someone can't get married in the church, you know, they can get married outside of it, but that's not the situation here. The marriage would not be valid because in order for in order for a Catholic to marry a non-Christian person, they need to obtain what's known as a dispensation for disparity of cult. That means they're marrying a person of another religion. And so this has nothing to do with Jewish people. It has to do with the fact that this gentleman is a Catholic. As a Catholic, he's a citizen of the Catholic Church. And as a result, he's bound to observe the laws of the Catholic Church, just like he's a citizen of the state of Tennessee, let's say, and he's bound to observe the marriage laws of the state of Tennessee. So just like he needs to have his marriage be in compliance with the laws of Tennessee, assuming that's where he is, he also needs to make sure that his marriage is in compliance with the laws of the Catholic Church. And that means he either needs to observe the Catholic form of marriage or get a dispensation from form so he can observe a different form of marriage and get a dispensation for disparity of cult so he can marry a person of another religion. If those things don't happen, then the marriage would not be valid. In terms of could one attend, the church doesn't have an explicit teaching on that, and people are going to have different opinions. My personal view is what I would do is if a sacrament's valid, whether it's Catholic or not, if a sacrament's valid, I'll show up for it on the grounds God's going to show up for it. But if a sacrament is not going to be valid, I could imagine scenarios where I might go in order to better influence the people in the future, but my inclination is to be upfront with them and say, hey, you need to take care of this now. And I, just as a matter of truthfulness to them, tell them now so that they can act on it now and deal with it in that way rather than going and potentially misrepresenting to them the truth about their situation.
Joseph, I'm going to leave it there because I do have a chance to get more folks on, and I want to do that before we have to go for the day. I hope that was helpful. Ed in Florida, watching on YouTube, you are up next. Ed, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, good afternoon, guys. Great to talk to you today.
You too, Ed.
I had a quick question for you, Jimmy, in regards to the apparitions of Mary and St. Joseph with the infant Jesus. Why does he appear as an infant and not as his adult self with certain saints and certain apparitions?
Because it will touch people's heart. Humans are programmed to respond in a special way to babies. And so by appearing in the form of a baby or an infant, Jesus touches people's hearts in a special way in those apparitions.
Cool. Hey, I just wanted to say, Jimmy, also, I heard you on Fights of Aquinas earlier. Your explanation about north, south, east, west. That was pretty cool.
Thank you.
The answer that you came up with. So I enjoyed listening to that.
Oh, thank you very much.
Thanks, Ed. That was a recent one where you were on with Matt.
Yeah. Fred? Well, no, Matt was on with Charbel from Australia, but they got into a discussion about could you turn the map of the world upside down? Like if Australian Aborigines had colonized the world, would the South Pole be the North Pole? And they called me out of the blue, and I answered the question for them on the air.
That's funny. That's great that they called you. So two quick questions, though. Did you get any sense that they were serious, that the Aborigines were going to take over the world?
No, this was an alternate timeline.
Okay, good.
Let's do some more questions.
All right. Marie in Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. You are up next, Marie. Go to Jimmy. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, thank you very much. So may I ask you one favor? You know why Jesus says that life is tribulation, suffering, and yet God still asks us to have more children? And then actually I'm not for abortion, but I think that it's better not to give birth to children at all. And when I look at the around the construction and everything, I think all the great things people do in their 20s or 30s or 40s, you know, I am almost 60 years old now. And then, you know, and then of course, like we have a lot of medical problems, and I also have advanced age.
Okay. Marie, I think I get the general sense of your question. And what I would say is that babies are awesome because they're new people. And new people are good. And even if we have suffering in this life is not all there is. There's a whole eternity of joy in front of us. St. Paul says that the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing to the weight of glory that God has in store for us. And so as a result, I would say even if children are born in this world and they experience temporary sufferings, those sufferings are not worth comparing to the eternal joy they will have for the rest of time. And so babies are awesome. Go have babies. Go babies.
Thanks, Marie. We're moving quick. We can get everybody on if we keep going. So I'm going to say thanks for the question, Marie. I hope it was helpful. Jonathan's in Virginia watching on YouTube. Jonathan, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Love the show. Just wanted to say that I appreciate everything you guys do. So here's my question. It pertains to the sons of God, and I'm sure you get this question a lot. But I was doing a little research into the way Orthodox Christianity thinks about this, and I wanted to get your take on it. So what I had heard were that the sons of God were essentially fallen angels who misled the human race by accepting their worship instead of giving it to God and giving the human race essentially technology. And these fallen angels essentially became the ancient pagan gods that these ancient cultures worship. And I was wondering if that could be thought of as an acceptable, you know, interpretation of ancient scripture in the Catholic view.
Yeah, now I would have to say, first of all, I'm not sure that that what you just expressed is the mainstream Orthodox view. I have not studied this question in light of what Orthodox people in general would say about it. I know there is an Orthodox podcast called Lord of the Spirits that explores that view, and that's not unique to them. This is a view that's also advocated by evangelicals like Mike Heiser. It's also understood in some Catholic circles because it was the understanding in the Second Temple era. I have an episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on the Nephilim where I talk about this. And so the idea that the sons of God that we see referenced in Genesis 6 and Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 82 are angelic beings that are put in charge of, well, it depends, not in Genesis 6, but in Deuteronomy, it says that at the time God divided the nations, which is a reference to Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel incident, that God reckoned the number of the nations according to the number of the sons of God. And these are angelic beings who were put in charge of the nations. Some of them later fell and demanded worship for themselves instead of worship for God. We see these angelic entities being referred to in Daniel as princes that are over the nations. He talks about the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. He says Michael is the prince that has charge of the Jewish people. So not all of them fell. Michael did not fall. In the Psalms, we see God taking his seat among the in the divine council and passing judgment on these angelic beings that are called sons of God. You know, there is room for views along these lines, but we need to be careful in how we articulate them. But fundamentally, there's nothing incompatible with the Catholic faith here. In fact, New Testament authors and church fathers frequently identified pagan gods as fallen angelic beings that were related to different pagan nations in various ways.
Jonathan, thank you so much for getting the question out so we could get an answer, and we did it. There's nobody else on the line. That's pretty good when you end with the last call of the day. Jimmy, thank you very much. As I said, those 2 hours just seemed to fly by.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett, host of Catholic Answers Live.
Tomorrow morning, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Check it out. Weird questions with Jimmy Akin. Some of them are really weird. And there is that one about why is the night sky dark? You might think that's easy to answer. It's not so easy to answer. And tomorrow we got Joe Heschmeyer with us. Everybody says probably that's right. Oh, and Michael Lofton will be with us. Okay, we'll see you then. God willing, Catholic Answers Live.